Our scripture reading comes from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There we end our reading. I've entitled the sermon of Christian Liberty, but it might not be the kind of Christian liberty that you're thinking of. You know, that we could smoke and drink and dance within wisdom ranges. You know, that's normally what people talk about when they talk about Christian liberty. But when you study it in systematic theology, Christian liberty does not start with those things. It starts with the freedom we've been given in Christ. In John 8, Jesus said, "If therefore the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." But what are we free of? Well, that's what Titus talks about. We're free to live our lives to the glory of God. We are free from all lawlessness. We are free to be zealous for good works. And then he admonishes Titus, declare these things, exhort people to it. When you need to, rebuke them because they're not following this. With all authority, let no one disregard you. Press these truths home time and again. And so we're going to look at what Jesus came to set us free from. What is Christian liberty? Well, the first point is Jesus came to deliver us from sin and its effects. And this is a glorious thing. If you remember, recent times back when I was here, I preached a sermon on the necessity of joy, if you remember that at all. And we talked about how we have to store up who we are in Christ so that when the hardships of life come, it doesn't devastate us. We always have some things that are true about our life that our circumstances cannot change. No matter what might happen in life, we still have the riches that are ours in Christ. That's what we're talking about today. Store up some more reason for joy in your life as you pay attention to the sermon. We're told that we are free from the guilt of sin. By guilt of sin is meant the obligation to suffer eternal punishment on account of sin. Because we've sinned, God would be just and right to hold us accountable. I am guilty. I know I deserve punishment for what I've done. Children, you've all had that sense within you. You've done something you knew you shouldn't do, and you felt very ashamed. And when your mom or dad came to talk to you, you couldn't even look at them. You wanted to hide your eyes from them because you felt ashamed, and you knew what you did was wrong, and you know you deserved to be punished. Well, moms and dads have those same feelings at times. Only the ones we have a hard time lifting our eyes up to is the Lord, because we feel very ashamed of ourselves and saddened by that. But God says we're set free from that. Titus 1:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, all people." Ephesians 1:7 says, "They have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." It's not dependent upon the quality of my discipleship. It's dependent upon the quality of what he has done. I've been watching some archaeology TV, and they go around, they dig up old monasteries or churches or cathedrals that have been knocked down, and they talk about these things and how they got built. And in the Middle Ages, it was very popular. Rich people would build cathedrals to earn points from God so when they died, they could go to heaven. They would build hospitals. So when they died, they would have points with God and say, "Well, you know, your sins are pretty bad, but you did build that cathedral for me, so I'll let you in." You see, it's by works. And they were caught up in it. Some people were pilgrims. Going on pilgrimages was very important. I saw it. I went to England for a week and visited all the sites, went to Westminster Abbey. And in there, there's these crypts where these famous people have been buried. And people make pilgrimages there. There were actually people on their knees praying to this saint who was in this crypt so they could get points toward going to heaven. You see the superstition of it? Even in this day, people still look at it that way. And we are reminded they have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We're set free from all that nonsense. So when the church wanted to raise money back in the medieval times, the bishop would grant an exclusion from sin. He said, if you contribute to this cause, this many sins will be forgiven. You could contribute 2 or 3 times if you wanted. You could bank some points. And it was an abuse. It was a false gospel. But it was there. It ruled the day. It's true. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God is ours in Jesus Christ. Before our salvation, we were children of wrath. As Ephesians 2:2 says, among them too, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, many people like to say, you church people, you're just snooty. You think you're better than everyone. Well, I'm sure such people exist in the world. And I'm sure that some people who in churches that have forsaken the gospel, they might think that way. But what do you hear on a regular basis? You are a sinner and you deserve the wrath of God. And the only hope you have is Jesus Christ. We're not telling you what good people you are. We're not saying you're better than people who aren't sitting in the pew today here or in some other congregation. We are saying you're much more blessed because God has opened your eyes to see your need of Christ and you've turned to Him and you've found refuge in Him. That doesn't make you better than somebody who's still lost. It does make you more blessed. And that should give us a zeal to reach out to those who are still in their blindness. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's true, God may hide His face from us for a time. In His judicial wrath, He's forever turned it away from us. Hear the words of Isaiah 54. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. He says the mountains might be reduced to nothing, the hills be taken away, but nothing can take away the commitment I've made. My steadfast love will remain. He says it even more clearly in Psalm 89, verse 30 through 34. If my children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commands, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove him from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the words that went forth from my lips. And so Paul writes to Timothy that Christ is faithful when we are faithless, for He cannot deny Himself. We have a faithful God that we can trust in. We have reason for joy. The condemning wrath of God has been forever taken away from us. That's not to say He won't correct us. And if we're wise, we'd be thankful that He does correct His people and call us back to Himself. And sometimes that's through trials. But that's for our good, and we can be gracious about it. We also have freedom from the curse of the moral law. You see, we read the Ten Commandments and we say this is a good way to live. We try to live it. How many keep the Ten Commandments faithfully every week? Well, maybe somebody can raise their hand. Christ does. He does. We have been spared the curse of the moral law. So I can hear the law being read and I can go, ooh, yeah. I wasn't paying attention to that one. Why don't you skip that one this week, Pastor? I really want to hear that one. It's not my strength. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So I can hear the law and I can say, God, this is holy and good and right. And if it condemns me, so be it. And of course, the moral law is not just the Ten Commandments. That's a summary of the moral law. The moral law is everything that Scripture has to teach. and I can afford to hear it. I can afford to be stung by it because I'm not going to be condemned. God uses the moral law to bring me back in line. He uses the moral law to convict me of sin and put me back on the right path, the narrow one that leads to life. The curse of the moral law is gone because of what Christ has done for us. And because I know if I confess that I have violated God's law, it's not going to result in my condemnation, I can afford to be honest with God and honest with myself. As believers, we live under the moral law as a rule for life, not as a covenant of works or as a means of salvation. The condemnation of the law is something we no longer fear. And that's a great comfort to us. Second point is that Jesus came to deliver us from bondage. He came to deliver us from sin and its effects. He came to deliver us from bondage. First of all, from bondage to this present evil world. Maybe that doesn't make a lot of sense to you. What does it mean, bondage to this present evil world? Well, I think one way of illustrating it is to use a more modern term. He's come to set us free from peer pressure. If I don't live the way the world is living, I can be okay with that. If the world wants to say that I'm a foolish person for holding to what I hold, living the way I live, believing what I believe, I can say, okay. I expected that. The Bible tells me that the Scriptures, the plan of salvation, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So I would be surprised if the unbelieving world thought the Christian world and life view was commendable. I expect them to disagree with it. And that's not going to persuade me to turn away from it. Now, we are vulnerable to that. And young people, you're very vulnerable to it. As you're coming out from under your parents' hand, you're making more and more of your own decisions. That's a vulnerable time when the world steps in and says, this is the way you want to be. This is what's cool. This is what's exciting. And we, at that age, we don't have as much confidence as we'd like to have. And so we shy away from situations that will brand us as different. We all go through it. You know, we respond in differing degrees. I doubt there's a single person here who hasn't been impacted by fear of man, fear of the world, who hasn't made some compromises with their faith because they didn't want to face the sting of it. I know I have done that. By God's grace, I've grown in it. And I've gotten more and more to a place where it doesn't matter what the world thinks. I was surprised a few years ago, my wife and I think we went out for dinner at Fazoli's. And so they brought us our dinner and we stopped and prayed. And some guy came up and said, hey, you guys just prayed, didn't you? Well, yeah. He says, that's really cool. I'm glad you're not ashamed. And I just thought, why would somebody be ashamed? But then I thought back, and I thought, oh, I remember when I used to be ashamed. When I first became a Christian, when I was 20 years old, I remember doing I would drop my napkin, and I'd bend down to pick it up. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to pray, but I was so immature in my faith that what somebody might think of me was devastating. It happens to us. Now we grow. I'm ashamed of where I was back then, but I accept it. It comes with an immature faith. It comes with being young and impressionable. It's hard not to fear the world. We have to work at it, work at it, work at it before we get to a place where we're just comfortable living our life for Christ. And we don't give a thought to what somebody else is going to think about it. I'm not there all the way yet. It still gets me sometimes. But not nearly as much as it used to. So overall, I'm happy about what the Lord's done in my life. And I want you to recognize it's okay if you see some of that frailty in your own heart. But push back against it. God will give you grace. And when you come to a place where you're largely unconcerned about the world is thinking, you have so much more peace. Galatians 4:14 says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me. What does that mean? I don't care what a dying world thinks about my following of Christ. I'm not going to give in to peer pressure. I'm not going to go with the whims of society into all the foolishness. I'm going to follow Christ. He's also delivered us from bondage to Satan. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet." He goes around as a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. We are not in bondage to the evil one. Can he have an influence upon us? He can. And people sometimes ask me, how do you tell the difference between demon influence, Satan buffering somebody, and the flesh and the world? And I say, well, I haven't figured out a sure recipe of figuring that out. When it's my flesh that's giving me trouble, when it's the world, or when it's Satan. But I don't worry a lot about where it's coming from because the answer is the same in each case. Draw closer to Christ. Call upon Him for help. Wherever the trial is coming from, He will help you. So I don't have to say, I rebuke you, Satan. No, I'm not against saying that. It's said in the Scriptures. And sometimes I do say it because I think maybe that's where it's at. But even if I'm off base, which I may be, I'm still on the right track because I'm renouncing evil and I'm trying to draw near to God. And I'm admitting my weakness and asking Him to help me. And what's His promise? His promise is I don't have to be in bondage to the world. I don't have to be in bondage to Satan. And I don't have to be in bondage to sin. Romans 6 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you. Being made free from sin and becoming servants unto God, you have your fruit into holiness, in the end, everlasting life. Sin shall not have dominion over you." We can grow in grace. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes it can take decades to gain victory over some sins. You might be in your 70s or 80s before you start having the degree of victory you've been longing for all of your life. Now, other sins, God will help you work through those rather quickly and get on your way. But Hebrews talks about those besetting sins, those sins that so easily overtake us. And they can be harder to deal with. Some of them stick around. But we don't give up. We persevere in the faith. Jesus said, "Sin shall not have dominion over me." I'm still wrestling with this. I'm still waiting for His grace in this particular part of my life. But I don't despair about His grace because I've received His grace here and here and here and here. It's easy for me to live the way God wants me to live here and here, but not so much here. And we continue to strive. It's the way the Christian life works. This idea, you know, victorious Christian living, that I have arrived and I'm on the mountaintop and I hardly ever sin anymore. It's a myth. People do it because of pride. They want to think of themselves better than what they are. Scripture says God is opposed to the pride, to the proud, and gives grace to the humble. Thirdly, and I believe I have 4 points in this sermon. I know it's a bad sermon. But I left off the poem, so we can get by. Jesus came to deliver us from hardships. He did. He came to deliver us from hardships. It's part of the Christian liberty we have. He came to deliver us from hardships in that the evil of affliction is completely gone. Now, you got to think through this one with me. I said the evil of affliction does not exist in the Christian's life. Afflictions do not end, but the evil of them does. Every affliction, every hardship is for our good, for our growth in God's grace. Now, afflictions are still unpleasant. They're difficult times of life. But they're not there for evil in a Christian's life. They're there for good. So Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." You know, of course, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Everything works together for good. And we're back with Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph's afflictions were real. They were difficult. They were hard to live through. I'm sure they were soul-wrenching at times. But at the end of his life, he could look back and say, all the afflictions that came my way, God meant it for good. And I praise him for taking me there, and I'm thankful he took me there. I don't really believe in this life I'm going to understand all my afflictions. I have quit trying to understand my afflictions for the most part. I still now and then, you know, get in one of those moods where I just want to know why. And then I kind of rebuke myself. Aren't you doing what Job did? You remember what Job did? You know, at the end of the book of Job, it says, my paraphrase, God comes to Job and says, Job, you'd like to know why all this happened, wouldn't you? And Job said, well, yeah, I would. That would be great. Okay, I'll tell you. Really? Didn't I just say? I'll just listen. Well, Job, just before I tell you why, could I ask you a few questions? He goes on for chapters asking Job questions, and he can't answer a single one of them. And then God says, Job, if you can't understand these simple things, what makes you think you could understand if I did tell you why? And that's when Job said, I repent, for I've asked things too high for me. And so when I get in one of those moods where something unpleasant has happened, and I really want to understand why, and I can't, and God, you're not being fair, this isn't right. And of course, that's, you know, God's always fair, he's always right. But sometimes emotionally we get stuck in those silly places. Then I rebuke myself and I say, no, I've asked things too high for me. What makes me think that God owes me an explanation? He's proven his love through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough to give me cause for trust, an explanation won't do it either. Because then I'm going to have another explanation for this and this and this and this. And I'm cultivating unbelief. I'm cultivating distrust. I have to rest in him. The evil of affliction is gone, and I can rest in that. The sting of death is gone. As believers, we're not immune to death. It will come our way, lest the Lord comes first. But the sting of death is gone. Instead of ushering us into condemnation and damnation, instead of death being the end of all hope, death has become an entrance into great blessing. So the scriptures tell us to die is gain. To die is to be present with the Lord. The riches of heaven are bestowed upon us at death. The victory of the grave is gone. The resurrection is the victory. The grave, instead of being an end, is now just a resting place for believers. Hosea writes, I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Yeah, so I get the diagnosis. I don't have long to live. Rats, I'm going to die and I have to go to heaven. Oh, isn't that? That's a good thing. Now, it's easier for me now. If I was 20 years ago, I would say, but I have all these responsibilities and I haven't fulfilled them. And if I die now, it brings much hardship into many people's lives. But I didn't. And I don't think I'm likely to anytime soon, but the Lord knows. But when the time comes, I'm in a good place. I fulfilled my responsibilities. Few people are depending upon me. If I pass, it's a timely time to pass. But I think the Lord has some things in store for me yet, and I don't think that is near. But for some of us, it is, and we have to make peace with it. And of course, the scripture gives us tools to make peace with it. We have, Jesus has delivered us from hardships, and that he's delivered us from everlasting damnation. When the great day of wrath comes, we shall behold it and see the reward of the wicked, but it shall not come near to us. And so John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my works and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. These are the comforts we have. And my awkward fourth point, Jesus came to give us free access to God. This is part of my Christian liberty. I get to go to God, and he says, Ken, anytime you call out to me, I will hear you. If you've been doing a good job living the Christian life, I will hear you. If you've been grieving me and trying my patience and pushing me away, I will hear you. I will never remove my steadfast love from you, and you have access to me every time you call. But Lord, sometimes it feels like my prayers go up and hit the ceiling and just fall right back down. Well, Ken, what are you going to believe? This absurd feeling you have or the promises of my word? Because you have a tingling in your tummy, suddenly I'm no longer true to my word? Really? You're right. That is a lack of faith. That's an attack of Satan. I don't know exactly where it's coming from, but I know you hear me, and I can always trust in that. Because we have free access to God, we have peace with God. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be fearful." We have the peace of God with us. Now, the peace of God is not in our current circumstance. The peace of God is who I am in Christ and the abundant promises God has made to me. I will have circumstances that scare me. I will have circumstances that make me very uneasy. I've been wrestling with that a lot. We sold our house. We're downsizing, moving. All this changed. We've been in that house nearly 30 years. All the junk we had to get rid of. Wow. And it's been a good experience. But then the house sold and we had to move. And we were remodeling the house we're moving into, and it wasn't done. But we had to move in, and the workers just had to work around our stuff. Very trying. It just kind of eats at you, and you feel it. And I've been noticing, I'm feeling on edge. I'm feeling uneasy. And those feelings are there, and they push at you. You have to push back. No. Okay, I'm going through this time of change, which is unsettling in itself, whether you like it or not. You know, we go back and walk through the old place. We close tomorrow morning. And it's our fifth closing, so we'll see if we close tomorrow or not. And which is also added to the stress. And, nostalgia kicks in. You know, this is where this happened. This is where this happened. And one time, on one hand, I'm ready to go and be done with all the responsibility of that property. And on the other hand, it just doesn't feel quite right. It feels like I'm not being true to the property. Notice I said feels like. I understand it's a human emotion. It's something we experience. But it's not true. God is saying, you're doing a good thing, Ken. You're downsizing. You have less responsibilities. More freedom in life because you won't have so many things that tie you up and take advantage of you. But the feelings come and tell me differently. I have to remember, if I center myself on Christ, those feelings go away, and I center and I experience His peace. If I just want to wring my hands and pay attention to these emotions that are not necessary, then they get a stronger and stronger hold on me, and they make my life harder and harder. I choose the peace of Christ as much as possible. But I'm a frail person, and I sometimes go down the wrong road before I catch myself. And you will too, because you're a frail person too. As God says in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities us, for he remembers our frame, that we are but dust. It's a very comforting passage. I admit, I am but dust. The frailties of life bother me. The foolishness of life can get a hold of me and carry me away. And it does every one of us at different times and different ways. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. It's just a part of life. We live our lives openly, and we ask each other for prayer, and we share our hardships, and we say, I know this is silly, but this is where I'm at. This is what's happening. And I'm looking to God for grace to get past it, because I know I have a better birthright than this, and we do. Jesus set us free to obey God. In Romans 6 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now you might say, but I still sin. What do you mean I'm a slave of righteousness? Here's my argument as to why you are a slave of righteousness. You do sin. And when the Lord points it out, you say, you're absolutely right. I was wrong. You don't justify it. You don't try to overlook it. You agree with God because you are a slave of righteousness. Because your heart responds to righteousness. And when you see that your life doesn't line up with that as fully as it ought, you take responsibility for that. You're quick to go to God and confess it. You feel ashamed and disappointed in yourself because righteousness owns you, and you long for the day when you'll no longer step away from it. And won't that be one of the joys of heaven? My love for the righteousness of God won't be in this wrestling match where the world, the flesh, and the devil is always pulling me away from my love of righteousness, but my love of righteousness is always pulling me back toward God, and I'll be pulled toward God and I'll stay there. And there won't be anything to pull me away. There'll just be more and more things to pull me closer. It's going to be a glorious thing. But even now, even today, we are slaves of righteousness. Some Sundays you get up and you don't feel like going to church today. Maybe not feeling your best, but you're not really sick enough. You know, what's the old adage? Yeah, well, if you'd be well enough to go to work, go to church. If you're sick enough to stay home from work, stay home from church. Thank you for keeping your germs to yourself. And what do? You say, well, too bad. Going to church is the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. And you make yourself do it because you are a slave of righteousness. We have freedom from the ceremonial law. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, for these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Remember when the Pharisees condemned the disciples because they were pulling wheat off the stalks in the field and eating it? They were harvesting. They were working on the Sabbath. And Jesus didn't agree with that interpretation. We are free from the ceremonial law. We are free to have bold access before God. God is now our Father, not our judge. We can draw near with complete confidence, as we read in Ephesians 3, in whom we have boldness and confident access. A child knows when he or she is hurt that they can run to mom or dad and find help. They don't ask before they come running. They expect to find a welcome and comfort. And God wants us to understand the same way with us. Mom, dad, your kid comes running to you and they're crying. You don't know why they're crying. Maybe it's some minor thing. Maybe it's something important. You just know they're hurt. They're upset. What do you do? Come here, honey. What's wrong? And you squat down to be with them. You give them a hug. You kiss the boo-boo. It's going to be okay now. You give them comfort for a minute and you say, I think it's good now, you can go and play. You give them permission to be okay, and then suddenly they're okay. And God wants us to know. He cares for us just like we care. If we, being the sinners we are, can care for our children graciously and kindly, why would we allow ourselves to believe that God, who's so much greater than we are, would be different from us? This is our liberty in Christ. This is the glory of the gospel and what it's done for us. And I hope you store these things up and think frequently about them. Believe them because they are true. Understand the world, the flesh, and the devil is going to try to make you believe they're not true, but they are. And when you have an emotional response that calls the truth of God into question, rebuke that emotional response. I'm not going to listen to you. You are foolish. You're stupid. I'm not going to do it. And you can experience the peace and the steadfastness of God in your life the way you long to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word and the richness of it. We thank you for the liberties we have in Christ, that we are free from sin, free from condemnation, free to draw near to you, and no one can put a barrier between us. Even we, in our most sinful moments, cannot take the covenant you have made away. You will be faithful to us even when we are not faithful to you, and we thank you for that. What a great and awesome God you are, that you can be so kind, so patient, so understanding. Help us to discipline ourselves to live likewise with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.